Open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29:25, a verse that I hope is marked in at least one of your hard copies of Scripture. It's what I consider to be one of the main verses in all of Scripture dealing with the fear of man. I would put this at the top on the Old Testament and put Galatians 1 verse 10 on top in the New Testament. But this is our touch point, our base verse, if you will, for our study we're doing on the fear of man. Verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Not only is it a verse that just kind of sums everything up, but it does so in such a way that I'm allowing this verse to frame our whole series outline as we study this topic of staring down the fear of man. And here's how we're doing it, just by way of review. As you look down, the first few words of that verse are the fear of man. And this section of the verse has provided our first two studies in this series. We've talked about a definition, what is the fear of man? And we have had some help from some authors, but I've also given you my personal definition for the fear of man is a math equation. And it goes like this: acceptance equals performance plus appearance. And that's an equation that keeps it fresh in my mind, and I need that in my life, and perhaps you do too, because we all feel the gravity towards this sin. So we looked at a definition from that phrase of the verse, but that phrase also provided for us our previous study, which was a demonstration. We took that equation, that math equation, if you will, and we went through several different scenarios and narratives in the Old Testament and the New Testament and watched it lived out in front of us. These were kind of case studies, if you will. Well, the next part of the verse, as you look down at the verse, is the fear of man, and here it is in the New American Standard, brings a snare or gives a snare. And this part of the verse is providing for us tonight's study as well as our next study. Tonight I'm calling intersections, and I will explain that in just a little bit, what I mean by that. But we're also going to see that it also brings about complications. This concept of a snare will give us an occasion to talk about both of those. But the end of the verse says, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. That will bring us, Lord willing, to our final study in this series, which is what we call substitution. I mean, you don't have to live with the fear of man being the sun in your universe of your days. You can substitute something else far better in for that, and Scripture even prescribes that. It's he who trusts in the Lord. So that we're going to call that part substitution. I anticipate that tonight we'll get through one full study. I think that complications may take two Sundays, and that's fine. That study has 10 distinct points. And substitution, I think we can get through in one. So let's jump into the study this evening. Okay, and you have notes as you came in. I hope you're able to get a couple of the or a copy of the notes. And what I want you to do is, and I want to call you to think. I want you to read the Scriptures this evening, and I want you to think about you. I don't want you thinking about your spouse. I don't want you thinking about your kids or your parents or the person on the other side of the room. I want you thinking about you. And I want you to think about this word snare. The fear of man brings a snare. What is a snare? What is the author here saying? And this particular Hebrew word in verse 25 is this straight up. Okay. And as I put on your notes there on the screen behind me, this snare is talking about a noose or a hook that's used to catch animals back in that day. And we still, if you watch some of these survivor shows, and they rig up some very primitive traps to capture and animals to eat and all that. But I want to camp on this for a minute, because it's fascinating to me that Scripture would use this picture to describe the fear of man. It's a trap. It's a snare. Psalm 140, verse 5 says this: the proud have hid a trap for me. Same word, a snare for me. And cords They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. I mean, it's just piling up there in Psalm 140, verse 5. But let's stay in Proverbs this evening, and let's just kind of take a tour of the traps, if you will, in the book of Proverbs as we look at this word snare. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 12. We're going to be going to several passages in our study this evening. Proverbs 12, and you're going to see this played out, this theme of a snare. It says in chapter 12, verse 13, an evil man is ensnared, is trapped, is captured. How? By the transgression, of his lips. But the righteous will escape from trouble. So there, the parallel is a snare is trouble. Snare from the first line equals trouble in the second line of this poetry. It's interesting. I want to show you another one. Look at Proverbs across the page. Proverbs 13, verse 14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. To turn aside from the snares of death. Now, every time you come to this concept of a fountain of life in Proverbs, it's talking about, in most cases, a wise person not only living, but speaking wisdom that benefits others. They come and get a drink from their life or from their wisdom, their words. And so it's saying here, if we listen to those who are wise, scripturally speaking, it will allow us to turn away from those snares, those things that trap us that can lead to death. Okay? It's just a very graphic picture. I love this particular word we're looking at. Go over one more chapter, chapter 14, verse 27. Again, you're going to see something here that sounds like, well, chapter 13, verse 14, but we're in 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Look over at Proverbs 18, verse 7. We'll see yet again this Hebrew word and this concept of a trap. Proverbs 18, verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. All of the problems that come upon a fool because he's running his mouth, and a fool will do that, it ends up being an actual trap for his own soul, not whatever his vitriol is aimed at, or whoever their anger and foolishness is aimed at. It's the fool who suffers. Their own words become a snare to them. Let me show you three more passages just real quickly. Proverbs 20, verse 25. This is an interesting use of this Hebrew idea. Verse 25, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows to make inquiry. Now that's a mouthful. You say, what in the world are we talking about there? And we'll get around to that at some point. But suffice it to say, there are some people that look at a situation or a person and say, this is okay. They rush into it. And only afterwards are they prudent enough to really look into it. So it's saying that's a trap. If you are one who's not prudent, not discerning, and you run into people and situations without really looking into them, is this a right direction? Is this a good pursuit? Well, what does it turn out to be for you? A trap, a snare. Proverbs, just two more. Proverbs 22:25, just walking through Proverbs here. Proverbs 22:25. Now let's go to verse 24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Why? Why don't you hang out with angry people? Or you will learn his ways, and you'll find a snare for yourself. You hang around angry people, you become angry, and you're the one that suffers. Bitterness is like an acid that consumes its own container. It's an interesting two verses if you think about it, just going off the notes for a minute. This is a warning to you and to me not to hang out in a very close friendship manner with someone who's angry. not just explosive, not excluding that, but also someone who's always running and running away and escaping and giving people the silent treatment or looking just to be by themselves and isolating themselves because they're angry. Whether they're explosive or they're reclusive, they're both angry. The Bible says when we find a person like that, just in general, we don't make them our bosom buddies. It's a warning. It's not a call for you to hate them. It's just saying, if you, without discretion, pull up close to their lives, and you're not there on a rescue mission, which we should be, right? If you're not there on a rescue mission, only a friendship, you'll turn into an angry person. They won't turn into a nice person because they hung out with you. You'll turn into an angry person. Now, what do you do with those two verses when you're trying to help a married couple where one spouse is angry? I've read these two verses a number of times through the years, and I've said to a wife or to a husband, what is that verse saying? And they'll tell me the clear teaching of it. It's very simple, straightforward. And I'll say, okay, and then I'll look at the spouse who's struggling with anger. I'll say, do you understand it? If your spouse wasn't married to you, they would be sinning to make you their best friend. Problem is, they're married to you. They're one flesh with you. It's not an option. It's not an option just for anger for them to leave. So what they're doing now is they are learning how near and gracious God is in their life to live with an angry person and not learn their ways. And I've seen God use those two verses there to jolt an angry spouse back to a concern about their own anger. Well, let me show you one more. We're back in our chapter, Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verse 6. It says, by transgression an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. What's the contrast between these two lines of poetry in this verse? An evil man is in a trap and he's not singing and rejoicing. But a righteous person's not in a trap and they're singing and rejoicing. That's the tension and the contrast between those two lines. So there you have your tour of traps in the book of Proverbs and this Hebrew concept of a snare. I find it interesting. People say the Bible doesn't ever mention the issue of compulsive behavior. The Bible never really addresses specifically the topic of addictions. Oh? You know, I have to say, well, yeah, in the New American Standard or the ESV, I'm not seeing the words addiction and compulsion in the word search on the software. But this concept of a snare is pretty honest. And it sounds a lot like, when it's described, what someone may mean by addictive behavior or compulsive behavior. The fear of man is a snare. I haven't had a lot of experience trapping animals. Lori's dad was a big hunter, and back in the day, he would trap as well up in the Flint and the Pier area. I have experience with one trapping opportunity. I don't know what you call it. And it wasn't a mink for fur. It was a mouse. When we moved to Winston-Salem, North Carolina, we bought a house out in the country that was on a cul-de-sac, and that cul-de-sac used to be cornfields. There might have been 9-10 houses on this cul-de-sac. I mean, so you think Winston-Salem, North Carolina country, and that's where home was for us. It was a cool house. It was great, you know, very thankful for it. But I remember watching TV one night, and I heard a scratching. I'm like, oh, man, what is that? And come to find out, I did some talking around. They said, yeah, that used to be a cornfield, and you should expect the rodents to make their way through every once in a while. It's a mouse, and you need to trap it. I'm like, I'll just shoot it. But you're not supposed to do that in a house. Okay, I found out. So Lori won't let me shoot guns in the house. So when I was a little kid, I used to mess around with the little old wire mouse traps. So I'm like, well, I guess that's what I go to use. So I went to the store. And the guy says, oh, you don't want to use those wire ones because they get your fingers every once in a while. We have these new trays. They're just little trays, and it's an adhesive on top. You take a film off, and it releases exposes an adhesive, a strong adhesive. And what he said to do is take this home, and put a little bit of peanut butter on it and put it over in the area in the cupboards where you hear the scratching. I'm like, oh, okay. And I did that, and I heard the scratching one night, and then I heard some flopping, and then nothing. I'm like, I think I got him. So I looked in the cupboard. Sure enough, I had him. He was very much alive. Very much alive. It wasn't gruesome like the snap trap, but he was very much alive. I'm picking him up, looking at him. He's looking at me, looking, you know, following me around the room, but he got his foot in there. And then, of course, that created a struggle which brought the other feet in there, which brought his whole underside in there, and then his side, and now his face is glued down. Not to be too graphic, tonight's sermon is PG-13. And there he was. And so I got him. And it was like the more he struggled, the worse it got for him. He's probably like, why didn't this guy use the wire thing? You know? Now, I can't take it any further with what happened to Mr. Mouse, but we solved the problem that night. The worse he struggled, the worse he got into trouble. That's the snare. I want you to keep Mr. Mouse in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, in your mind for a minute. But with one change. I want you to picture that I got him with one of those wire traps. Okay, and his leg is in that trap. I want you to keep that in your mind because I want to push this a little further here in this verse. If a snare is a noose or a hook to catch something, I want to make two observations about this. Because this is talking about us if we struggle with the fear of man. So observation number one, when your foot is in a snare, in a trap, two things are certain. Number one, there is great pain. If you're the little mouse guy and it's a spring trap, that's not feeling good. It's not feeling good if it closes on your finger when you're setting the trap. So can you give me this very simple point? If your foot is in a trap, there's two things that are true. Number one, there's great pain, but don't just stay there. Number two, there is no progress. And here's where I find this picture in the Hebrew as being extremely helpful. If I am in a snare, it's not just that I'm saying, ouch, this hurts, life is hard, but I am not making any forward movement in my life. I'm staying with the trap. I'll use three more illustrations to describe not making progress. Hopefully one of these you won't be able to relate to this evening. You'll be home before the snow hits. But your tire spinning in the snow, right? Your tire spinning in the snow. You're hitting the gas pedal. You're trying to rock the car back and forth. But at the end of the day, all that energy, all that effort is being made, but your car stays right there in that trench. That's illustration number one. A second illustration would be a boat. You're out fishing. I guess it would be in the middle of the summer, Al, when the weeds are the thickest under the water. And you find yourself fishing. You've dropped your anchor. You're not catching any fish there after an hour. And so you want to move about 100 yards away and fish towards the shore 100 yards further down the lake. But one thing's for sure, you're not getting anywhere. Why? Because the seaweed is high and you forgot to bring up the anchor. You're putting forward a lot of effort, but you're getting nowhere. And a third illustration, just to kind of help, maybe it will be the athletic illustration that connects with you, but it's trying to play basketball. It's a real competitive game. And you have the ball. You're trying to bring it up court. You're being defended. It's a full court press. But you have a problem. The basketball is really flat. And it's not like you can bring it back up real fast and do your maneuvers and get around the guy that's guarding you. If you have a flat basketball, one thing's for sure, you're going to have to use extra effort, and you're still not going to get up court, especially if they're pressing you on defense. All of these demonstrate a lot of effort, but you ain't getting anywhere. That's all in this concept of a snare. So the first observation, if you're trapped in a snare in the fear of man, two things are for sure. Number one, there's pain. And number two, there's no forward progress spiritually. Again, that's why I like that one quote I shared with you in our first part of this series, that one writer has said that the fear of man is often the last victory in the life of a Christian. Everyone can relate to this one to one degree or another. That's the first observation. Let me give you observation number two. Snares create further injuries. All right, go back to Winston-Salem. Go back to the mouse. His foot is in a spring snare. He hears me coming, and he does his best to get away from me. And he can't. Why? Because his foot's in a snare. But watch this. The more he struggles in that trap, the further he injures himself. I think that's a very important part of this picture of a snare as well. If you and I don't deal in the prescribed manner that we're going to see in this verse, we don't deal with the fear of man in our lives, it's going to create further injuries, further sin struggles. That's why I'm calling tonight's message, our study this evening, intersections. Intersections. There comes a point, I mean, you can't leave fear of man disconnected from other sins. It will give birth to further struggles. It complicates things. So I call that intersections. So here's what I want you to do. We're thinking tonight. So I want you to continue to think with me. And I want to give you three simple statements that may help you finally understand your struggles with the fear of man. Whether you relate with the tire spinning or the basketball that won't bounce or the seaweed grabbing a hold of the boat anchor while you try to row. This kind of intersects a little with our study this morning, just in a general sense. Tests and temptations. Well, tonight we're talking about a very specific one. And maybe three simple statements will help you understand your struggle with the fear of man. So just track with me. Number one, all behavior comes from where? The heart. You knew that. We talk about that a lot around here. And we often go to Proverbs 4:23 as our north on our compass for this point. It says, guard your heart, Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence from all sides. Guard your heart. Why? For from it flow the issues of life. And I mentioned this passage this morning too, in Mark chapter 7, our Lord said this in Mark 7 verses 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And then he ends with this sentence. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man, from the heart. All behavior comes from the heart. Phil Grimmett and Leslie Beister and my wife and I went to a counseling conference at Detroit Seminary last spring. And the speaker was the biblical counseling professor from Southern Seminary in Louisville. His name is Jeremy Pierre. And he has written several books, but the one he was lecturing on was his newest one. It's called The Dynamic Heart. Buy that book and read it to understand your heart. The person who put me on that book was Jim Berg. He says, Jim, this is the best book on the topic that's out now. And we're like, well, he's coming here to lecture. Let's go listen to him. And in the lectures and in that book, The Dynamic Heart, Jeremy Pierre talks about in our heart, we have three things going on at once. We have the intellect. This is where we not only take in information, good or bad, but we process it. And we might process it correctly or incorrectly. But that's our intellect. That's the intake. But that's only part of the heart. The second part of the heart is I'll just call it the affection part of our heart. And this is where we respond to the information we have and the conclusions we're reaching about it, right or wrong. We respond to that with our affections. And the third part of our heart is what we'll call volition, or just where we make our decisions, our choices. You see, we take information in and we reach conclusions, right or wrong, and then our affections respond to that, and out of our affections, we make decisions, right or wrong. That's all going on in the heart. And that's so helpful to me, and I recommend that book to you. But counseling point one tonight. All behavior comes from the heart. I know you know that. I just need you to bring it to the table right now, because I want to take it from there to number two. At the heart level, fear of man idolizes acceptance. Fear of man idolizes acceptance. Now again, hang on to that equation that I use as a definition for the fear of man, and I hope it's helpful to you. The equation again is acceptance equals performance plus appearance. And if we're right with that definition, as we tried to demonstrate in our previous study, as we looked at cases in the Old and New Testament, then we see this, that in the heart, someone like Jim, struggling with the fear of man, is idolizing something. And it's the end of that equation, acceptance. When Jim, or Mark, or Dave, or Bev, or Chris, or any one of us, not if, when we struggle with the fear of man, our struggle is with worshiping acceptance. Now that is huge. And I want you to know I'm not alone in my assessment of that. Ed Welch, in his book that I've recommended on this topic, it's called When People Are Big and God Is Small, says this, he writes this on page 44 and 45, quote, "What is it that shame, fear, and rejection fear have in common? To use a biblical image, they both indicate that people are our favorite idol." Wow. People are our favorite idol. He continues, "We exalt them and their perceived power above God. We worship them as ones who have God-like exposing gazes," that's shame fear, "or God-like ability to fill us with esteem, love, admiration, acceptance, respect, and other psychological desires," that's rejection fear, end quote. Wow. I mean, that's a heavy slide. But it's consistent with the data of Scripture. If all of our behavior emerges from our heart first, and it's at our heart that we worship first, and if the fear of man is what we're worshiping, if we are worshiping the whole concept of acceptance, follow me, then at the end of the day, what are we ultimately worshiping? Ourselves. Remember 1 John chapter 2? All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Remember that? The boastful pride of life is not just bare pride. It's this. It's the next level. It's, I love myself, and I want you to have the same high view of me that I have of myself. That's the boastful pride of life. And when you and I don't get that from someone, either because they're bullying us or they're not responding to us or respecting us like we think they should or moving towards us, you say, well, I'm just worshiping acceptance. No, you're worshiping through the idol of acceptance yourself. And I'm worshiping myself. At the heart level, fear of man idolizes acceptance. All right, I'm going to give you a third point now. And here it is. If this idolatry is not dealt with biblically, and that's an important word, that's why it was the blank. I didn't put in that blank carnally. I didn't say it was merely a matter of getting self-esteem coaching, or merely a matter of a prescription or intimidation, becoming an intimidated person and going to a seminar. If this idolatry is not dealt with biblically, further injuries may very well result. And I want to give you a list of four. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is an exhausting list because it's all too common in my heart and maybe in yours as well. Let me suggest four common sin struggles that the fear of man will birth. Number one, sinful anger. And I'm going to give you a key text for each one of these. Go with me to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. James 4, 1 through 4. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to unpack all of these verses right now. That's coming this spring or summer in our series on Sunday mornings. I got to say, I'm pretty excited to get to this text, though. It's loaded. It's heavy. It tells us, this is the text. If you buy a biblical counseling book on anger, a booklet or a big thick book, they will always make this the centerpiece of the discussion. Here it is. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And I believe that asking is prayer. And then you even pray, or you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, that's just packed. I see words like pleasure in verse 1, and lust in verse 2, and envious in verse 2, and wrong motives in verse 3, and again, pleasures at the end of verse 3. And then I also see words like quarrels and conflicts and wage war in verse 1, and murder and fighting and quarreling in verse 2. This passage, these four verses, forever explain to us why you and I get angry. We get angry when we fear we can't get something we really want. Or, look at the other side of the coin, I fear I may lose something I really love. When I'm faced with that, left to myself, I'll get angry. I'll get defensive. I will start to plot how to get something or keep something. And at the end of the day, you say, well, how does God view that? Verse 4, he views it as unfaithfulness, as if in a marriage. You are reaching for something other than God, or for someone other than God, for your peace, for your joy, for your contentment. God says that's unfaithfulness. We would say that's idolatry. We're reaching past God for something lesser. So let's bring that sinful anger to this topic of the fear of man. Why do I believe, biblically, that the fear of man produces sinful anger? Well, just look at this. Work with me. At the end of the day, what are we looking for in the fear of man? Acceptance. Either where we have it and we don't want to lose it with someone, or we want acceptance from someone that we can't attain it. We can't get their acceptance. It's never good enough. It's never good enough. And so we say, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to do whatever it takes to be accepted by them or to keep this respect I already have from them. I want their acceptance. I enjoy it and I might lose it, or I can't get it and I really want it. And what the Lord says to us is verse 4. He says, when you talk like that, that's worship talk. And it bursts sinful anger. Someone once said, don't fly into a rage unless you are prepared for a rough landing. And they're right. You know, it was interesting. You saved me from the South, right? In 2016, and I'll forever be grateful to you. You know, they get a little bit of snow this last week, and everything's shut down. They canceled Sunday services on Wednesday last week. So, yeah, it's good to be with the rugged folk. But one thing, it was a great chapter of our life, those 11 years. Being able to pastor full-time and then teach in a seminary. And it was really cool to be able to train young men to go into pastoral or mission work. It was fantastic, fantastic. And I still have a little hand in it, but my main focus is here. But I found sometimes students would come in and they might have been the child of a pastor. And they would come in and they would confide in our small group discussion in a class that their dad was just hammered as a pastor and abused as a pastor. And And it was just a rough, rough life. And people were hammering on him all the time. And these students would open up in class and say, I just don't know if I can love people like the scripture says a pastor's supposed to love. I watched my dad do that, and all he got was grief. And I would lovingly say to them, you know what? The right thing to do is love them anyways. Being in that role, I would also get phone calls from pastors, some I knew and some I didn't, from our region of the country there. And if the seminary got a call, they'd patch it over to me, a pastor that just wanted to be encouraged, was real discouraged in ministry. And I got more of these calls than I thought I would in that role. And it's the same thing. It's like, I can't love these people anymore. I can't love this group of troublemakers in the church. I don't want to serve them. I can't love them. And I'll say, love them anyway. Grace always wins. My pastor told me when I was a youth pastor, love them and confuse them. You know what? If we are vulnerable and love people who will hit us and serve people who will forget it, it's still the right thing to do. And we have to look no further than the cross and the example of Christ. You say, well, I just really want this person's acceptance. I want my spouse to accept me. I want my parents, I want my kids to accept me. I must have it, or I have it and I can't lose it. And sometimes you give up, though. You're like, they keep changing. I don't know how to get it or keep it. And here's what you do. You love them anyway. And you serve them anyway. Let me suggest, because of the time, just a few more here. Distracting worry. I didn't put the word worry up there by itself. I used the word distracting on purpose. And next to this one, I'd love for you to put Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Now you knew, when I said worry, you knew I was going to go to one of three passages, didn't you? Because there are three big passages in the New Testament that deal with it. You got Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. You got 1 Peter 5, which says, cast your worries, your anxieties on him. And then you have Philippians 4. These are the three biggies. But I want to land especially in verse 6 here, Philippians 4, 6, where Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this particular word for anxious in verse 6 is marimnao, and it just means to be divided. But here's the definition I like even better. It's a distracting focus. In other words, you're trying to focus on two things at the same time, and you're being torn apart. That's what biblically worry looks like. You're being pulled apart. I'm just giving you a counseling category here, but I really believe that the fear of man, if not dealt with, will not only lead out with sinful anger, but also a distracting worry. A distracting worry. Now, there's another book I've been recommending to you. There's two books. The second one is Lou Priolo, Pleasing People. This one's a little bit of a longer quote, so if the words are too long or too small on the screen, just listen as I read it. This is from his book, Pleasing People. By seeking to please man rather than God, he writes, you set yourself up to be plagued by anxiety. Anxiety or worry will steal the peace and joy that are part of your birthright as a Christian. How much time do you spend thinking about how to avoid displeasing others? May I suggest that most of these thoughts that you believe are simply a matter of not wanting to displease others fall more accurately into the arena of anxiety. When you are overly concerned about displeasing others, you are worrying about what they will think of you, or how they might reject you, or how they might cause you grief in some other way. And worry is sin. End quote. I think he gets it. Psalm 56, verse 11 says this. Psalm 56, 11. In God I have put my trust. and I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? But we'll look at that verse when we come to our final study. But I would like you to, before we walk away from this one, just listen as I read Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 51, 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Why? For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. And then in verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah 51, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? That's God with some tough talk. Henry Ward Beecher, I don't quote him a lot, but I agree with him on this one. When it comes to worry, he writes, quote, it is not work that kills men, it is worry. Worry is rust upon the blade, end quote. Yeah, worry is a killer. Actually, we'll spend a whole series on Sunday nights on the topic of worry. But I'm here to say that if we do not deal with the fear of men in our life, at least go to war with it, it will at some point birth a distracting worry in our lives that will complicate things more. Well, a third sin that will be introduced by the fear of man, if it's not dealt with, is what I call personal inactivity. I really struggled on this one, knowing what to put in that blank. You want to hear the other words I wanted to put in that blank? Laziness, paralysis, indecision, unmotivation. I don't even know if that's a word. But maybe, just maybe, I should use the biblical word here for this number three, the sluggard. People don't realize that the fear of man can birth a sluggard. And here's the mindset of a sluggard. Remember, if someone's struggling with the fear of man, it's like, I've got to have their acceptance. I've got to have their respect. And I'm going to focus all my energy on my appearance and my performance because I have their acceptance and I can't lose it. Or I can't do anything right and I'll do anything I can to get what I don't have, and it's their acceptance. If you don't deal with that, at some point you're going to start thinking like this. Why try? As hard as I try for their acceptance, to work for it through my performance and appearance, the further away it seems to get from me. Or the harder I work at keeping it, it seems to be slipping away with time. So why try again? I'll only fail. Why move towards them? There's always going to be a gulf between us. You know what? We might even think this way. I'm not sure what to do. Their expectations of me keep changing. How they want me to appear or perform, or my perception of that, keeps changing. It's like aiming at a moving target. So at some point we say, what's the use? And we stop moving towards them at all. In the category of Proverbs, we are sliding with such thoughts into the realm of the sluggard in our relationships. Can I give you a few verses for this? Proverbs 22, verse 13. You say, how does Proverbs describe sluggard? And we're going to study him, this character, on Wednesday nights for maybe a month. There's so much data on the sluggard. But let me give you a sampling. Proverbs 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets. So what do? Since there's a chance that there's a lion outside, I'm going to stay home. I'm not going out there. There might be a lion out there. And again, I remember Jim Berg saying to us when he read that verse, he says, if there's even the possibility of a lion in the village, every man in that village better be outside going for that lion. But just the possibility of a lion out in the village says, I'm just gonna stay in the house. That becomes an excuse for inactivity. I'll give you just two more. Proverbs 26 verse 13 is another description. And again, it's the same one, but it gives us a more. Verse 13 says, the sluggard says there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. Verse 15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. And then it says here in verse 16, and you can't reason with the sluggard. Once they get in the mindset of, I'm just not going to try anymore. Verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. You don't want to be in this category. Proverbs 26, verse 16 tells what's really motivating him. They really believe they are in the right to stop moving towards other people. What's the use? And as this mindset descends on you, if you don't deal with the fear of man, sooner or later, your work doesn't get done. The relationships that do exist in your life crumble and fade away. And you're left in the pool of your own inactivity. That's serious. There's one more I'd like to suggest to you before we go. Yeah, I don't know if you'll see this one coming, if you saw this one coming, but let's talk about it in our closing minutes. Parenting issues. Parenting issues. This one hits home with me because we love kids. We invented three and let them stay. I've been a youth pastor, and every given year I had 100 teens between 7th and 12th grade. I love teens. I love getting on these campuses and working with students. I love teens. I love children. But this is one, as someone who knows what it is to struggle with the fear of man, this is one that I didn't expect. It came up behind me and surprised me. You say, well, how can parenting issues, how can I start sinning as a parent if I struggle with the fear of man? Well, again, some parents can get into a mindset of, I need to have the appearance of being the perfect parent. To other parents, to my friends, to the people at church. I mean, I look on their Facebook status and all of their pictures are one of peaceful parenting experiences. And I want that, and I don't have that. I want to be accepted by my appearance and my performance as a parent. And when my kids start going berserk at Walmart or in the background while I'm on the phone, suddenly I find myself going off on them. What is that? When I allow sinful anger or worry to come into the area of parenting, and now I start sinning as a parent when I can't get my kids to be perfect and I'm afraid what my peers will think of me, I've now allowed the fear of man to spread its roots under the surface in the world of parenting that I find myself. I'm over-concerned with people's opinion of me as a parent, or I find myself in a competitive mindset to out-parent those around me. Read one more book than they did. Go on one more field trip than they did. Have one more kid than they did. Have more control in public than they do. And I get into a competitive mindset or an envy mindset. And sometimes this shows up in the area of dealing with my kids' brains, or sports pursuits, or musical pursuits, or a certain prestigious education trajectory, or the reflection of their growing as a Christian. And I make all those, I'm not saying those are bad pursuits in and of themselves, but if I'm doing that just to put me on display, so as a parent, I'm accepted by other parents and other leaders, I'm using kids as a platform in my life, and am I truly loving them as a parent? Or am I just using them to shine the spotlight on me? And then, wow, don't we as parents struggle when we see come out of the lives of our children the sins we struggle with. We seem to be the hardest on those sins, aren't we? Or don't we? When we see them say something that's sinful that we struggle with, we're like, that's not going to come out of you. And suddenly we make parenting all about us. And it's at this point that the fear of man has birthed our landing into a sinful approach to parenting. And so what we do, if we struggle with fear of man in parenting, is we micromanage our kids. And we micromanage far beyond just character development and structure, and both of those are necessary and right trajectories. But we go beyond that to merely producing a robotic environment where they can only act or react as it pleases us. And what we do, if you're following me here, if this goes on long, what we will succeed in doing is planting the seed of the fear of man in our kids. And as they grow up, they're going to be only fixated on acceptance and their relationships like mom and dad were. Maybe that's why Paul wrote Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Or again, in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're not saying that you need to have other trajectories other than a discipleship model in the home with your kids. We do need to have structure and boundaries, yes. We do need to build character, yes. But when you do that only as a platform for you to be on display, that's a problem. And your only desire, perhaps, is to have other parents envy your Facebook pictures. So here's the deal tonight. When you look down at your feet, do you see a trap? Are you noticing that there's not only pain, but there's no progress? Are you seeing how not only are you stuck with the fear of man, but it actually creates further injuries in your life, in your marriage, in your parenting? Intersections. The fear of man never stays in a neat compartment in our lives. It will spread. You say, I need some hope. Oh, well, since your Bible's open, the Proverbs 28, you need some hope. Verse 13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Oh, there's hope. But I like what the Puritans have said. The Puritans would say, until sin becomes bitter, grace doesn't seem sweet. And I'm wanting to set up theologically and textually how heavy this topic is, so much so that our next topic will be, if we don't deal with it, what are 10 things we will lose? And by the time we get to the final study, it's going to be, yes, we're ready to deal with this finally. Beyond an academic understanding. And then we'll unpack the rest of Proverbs 29, 25. We have hope. But we also need to be warned that if we don't deal with this, if we don't deal with this, and the way Proverbs 29, 25 will tell us, if we don't deal with it, it's only going to create further injuries. Now, if you find yourself with a trap on your foot tonight, you know what? That's the sweetness of grace. Making you aware, first of all, that you're in a trap. And secondly, you can get out of that. God will lead you clearly out of that trap.